Lord Jesus, we just want to thank you that we can come in your house and we can learn more of you. And we thank you, Jesus, how you reveal your nature of holiness, Kadesh, that purity, that all-becoming one. Thank you, Jesus. Father, I pray that you would continue to equip my brothers and sisters. Help them, Lord Jesus, in those personal areas of their life. As we were talking about last week, the chambers of imagery. Father, we praise you that we can bring an offering and we can apply these offerings and that the academic exercise turns into an attitude. It's a constant attitude of Romans 12. That we present our bodies, these organisms, living sacrifices to you, Jesus. And we thank you that we can bring them to you in our thoughts, that they could become captive. Father, I pray that you would speak, that you would give us understanding the mysteries of your blood, the mysteries of sprinkling, of conscience, arrhythmias that happen so easily from our stress. Equip us, Lord, for an understanding of not just the biology, but the application of how we are to wear this book so that it would change our nature in decision-making, prayer life, and Lord, and just how we deal with one another and that attitude of surrendered love. Show us how to love, Lord Jesus, as you love. So we just pray for your Holy Spirit to use this time, multiply this time for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the things we're going to want to study with this particular passage is the equipping. That says the equipping in Ephesians 4, it talks about the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Well, what we want to do is we want to understand the roots of equipping. This is the first chapter. It reads exactly like Exodus 28. And it's the same idea of how God made all of the articles. As Dave's going through in the Sunday night discussion, how he's going through the articles even for the priest. How the priest would wear these articles as a representation to God, representing him. And so, before we get into chapter 8, what we want to do, it's really what it is, chapter 8 is wearing chapters 1 through 7. Leviticus is a progression. It goes from the details of the offerings to wearing the offerings, the mistake of them, and how they ultimately affect our being physically, spiritually, socially, and obviously emotionally. Now, so that's what we're going to cover today, is the consecration of the priests and the sanctification of the ministry. That's the title of our discussion today. And so that the application is outrageous when we start to look at some of the details of those chapters. And furthermore, what I'd like you to notice is that next week is Missions Week. Now, there's some of you that can't make it, and I understand that. That's why I didn't want to have the test that day. But we are going to have it, and there is a surprise that's going to happen on this day. So I'd encourage you to be here and bring anybody else you want to bring. It doesn't matter because the students are just kind of like out loitering. And if they're not hanging out at Fresh and Easy, they can come over. Yeah. What? Oh, that's the surprise. What's that? Category? The category is this. Yom Kippur. Got to remember what that is. Anybody know what that is for our discussion? What chapter? David Toman in chapter... Well, you don't want it to be 18. Yeah, no, it's 16, exactly. So it's the highest, holiest chapter of the Torah, right? This is where we get the goats and all that, right? So we're going to, there's just, and don't push me because I'm really tempted to give the surprise away because I'm really easy, but I'm not going to do it, right? I will so divulge that, but that's not going to happen. So, but we will be meeting that day. And that's why on the 16th is when our test is going to be. And the test is really just a summary of what you're getting and just a progression. It's a teaching tool. Remember that. It's not me walking around with a whip going, oh, did you study? You know, that kind of thing. It's not about that. It's more about just sort of a reflection about where we're going with this. And we're also going to have a discussion about foods and the New Testament application. We're probably going to get past that before then, but we want to have a good description. There's so much in the New Testament on chapter 11 that we really want to be able to explore that a little more. So that's what's going to happen today. If there's any questions, I know, believe me, I know, the reading from last week was beyond all you can ask or think. That's just the beginning of some of the more complicated readings. But remember, that reading was about and was supposed to give you an idea about the complexities of the mind and let you realize how deep your thoughts actually go. That I don't care if anybody ever calls you an airhead, there's a lot more, and you can cut your brain open and show them. There's a lot going on in there. And the beautiful thing about what's going on in there is that God designed it for have the mystery of the mind. And you're going to be also reading something this week called The Making of Memories. That's a step further, and you're going to be looking at a transcription factor called CREB. And, okay, it means C-reactive element binding protein. But you know what? It's not about that. It's more about how your memories are made and how they ultimately, psychiatrists have really taken a hold of this for a number of different types of antidepressants and so on. And I want you to get a feel for this because this is a big deal in our society today. And some of the, yeah. Yeah, yep, it's always the same time, yep. Yeah. What? I can't tell you. Yeah, it's just good though. That was, I was like, whoa, yeah, no, how'd you know? No, it's okay. No, and it's, trust me, that was close. Oh boy, good. You can throw out words like that if you want to, it's all good, you know. Okay, so we have that, right? And you know where we're going, you know where we are right now. But what we want to do is we want to begin our discussion by finishing chapter 7 that leads into chapter 8. Because in essence, the offerings that we've been discussing, and really cursory, unfortunately, we've been at a cursory view of them, we want to get some of the better ideas about how they are applied. So turn to chapter 7 with me. Remember the different ones. And you always have to be thinking about why they're used. They're like the tools for the rest of the book. If you get the kind of big picture for this, and this, you kind of get the idea for the rest of the book, because you'll notice that all of these are going to be interwoven in most of the sacrifices. As a matter of fact, because they're always voluntary, it's a good statement for voluntary, is that you're going to see even in the involuntary, i.e. the required sacrifices, there are going to be elements of it, which is also a statement of the will. So this is telling us that the will, yes, it's required for me to bring a sin offering, but even within that, there's that sense of voluntariness of confession. So however the law is dogmatic, it's always going to include the human will, which is a key to understanding what the whole purpose of offering is all about. Now, we found some of the interesting aspects of leaven and unleavened and so on, and getting that idea about sin and its relatedness and so on, and all these little pieces that come together. And you'll notice that whenever Jesus, specifically about whenever he talked about salt, for example, and when he talked about leaven, it was always going to be related to the fellowship we have with him and one another. So his objective was always the threefold nature of what this is supposed to be about his ministry, i.e. deny, pick up your cross, and follow him. You can do this triunity in almost all of the mandates he had for his disciples. You can even find these in the Beatitudes, which is a great assignment. You can find these in John 17. So, you know, it doesn't take much for us to be able to notice that there's always a beginning by starting with an end. And that's why when I grow in the bread of life, right, there's always that aspect of peace. It's a beautiful description that's going to take us all the way through chapter 27 about how God puts us as the fundamentals for the rest of the book. But you'll notice that when we came to the sin, as I said a moment ago, and trespass, remember it had integrated into it, it had the thanksgiving, it had the wave, it had the heave. Some of the key sort of ancillary offerings that played a role in these. And you'll notice that Thanksgiving was all about a grain, remember, offering, plus it would have a peace offering in it. Okay? A wave offering was all about a peace offering. Really? It was using, instead of the liver and the kidney, it was using the wave of the breast, remember? And the heave of the thigh. So clearly, these two offerings integrate, interestingly, all of the voluntary, but it has the key elements of this, is how the blood is applied. Blood application, the sprinkling of specific altars, that's the key to these two specific types of offerings. And they were always on this altar, altar of incense, which I find fascinating because it's all related to the prayer, i.e., I said John 17 a moment ago. It's all about the hallmark of Jesus' ministry, is John 17, giving us an understanding of true intercessory prayer. So, application of blood related to prayer, related to protection, related to life of the church. It's always about that. Blood is the essence of these offerings. So when we see the ending of this chapter, chapter 7, we find that the ministry to the Lord, as it says there in verse 35, as priests, is all about, priests would, as you recall, would only apply blood, but the offerer would bring these specifically, but the priest would perform these rites of sin and trespass and blood applied to altars. That's the key to the priesthood, is application of blood. Now, as we're going to find, the priest's goal is going to be ultimately Leviticus 10, 10, and 11 that tells us what the role of the priest should be. Twofold, to teach and to discern. So because these are the two general areas of their ministry, and we're going to see about this, okay? Because they're to teach and to discern, it plays another role in how blood is applied. Okay, now, and it's a mosaic thinking right now. So what you have to do is think about it this way. Priests, blood, teach, discern. Okay. That's the essence of where chapters 1 through 7 are going to take us. Understanding that it's this guy that is going to mediate every single process, whatever we did with those different animals, and there's some key aspect of this application that pleased God. And furthermore, the way this is done and the way it is done throughout the children of Israel, throughout the camp, is taught to them by the priests, and it's always for the goal of this key word of holiness called discerning. Under D-C-R-N, discerning God's voice, discerning his direction, discernment. So if you have these four words, they're going to be are what is going to be the gateway to chapter 8. Chapter 8 comes out of these four words, and they all emerged from chapters 1 through 7. Okay? Chapters 1 through 7, and they're all summarized in verse 37 of chapter 7. This is the law of the burnt grain, sin, trespass, sacrifice, and ultimately, interestingly, the last one mentioned is peace, offerings. So because that's the last one, which was the Lord commanded to Moses on Mount Sinai on the day when he commanded the children of Israel to make these offerings. That is the hymnal of the children of for the priests. That was what they used as their guidebook for worship right there. It stopped there. Then we're going to get a brief narrative in chapter 8 that's going to basically be the ordination service. Now, if you've ever been to an ordination service of any pastor or priest or anything, there's a ceremony that they perform, and then they usually have elders that come up and lay their hands on this pastor, and somebody usually has a word of prophecy or a word of some kind for this individual as they're going into their ministries. That's very common, the elders laying their hands on this guy. But and because of what this priest is, he's now going to step into a pontifex position. So if any of you, and my assumption is that most of you are going to go into some aspect of ministry when you're done at the school, and that being pastor. And if it's pastor, then you're going to go through an ordination service. And simply, it's this. It's recognizing what God is already doing. You don't get ordained because you have a degree. You don't get ordained because you went to the school. You don't get ordained if you dissect animals. You get ordained because people are seeing what's going on in your life, i.e. elders and the people, and they're just agreeing. What do you mean? They're agreeing with God. What is that same word? Confess. They're making a confession of agreement. In other words, they're seeing what God is doing, and they say, yep, I agree. I agree. Because usually pastors, the ordination papers around, and they say, do you think Charlie should be a pastor? Oh, man, yes. And they used to say, why? Well, because, you know, like we ordained Bryant Stevens, right, recently before he went to Hawaii. And they passed the paper around. They say, anybody have anything about Bryant Stevens? I'll say that like at a board meeting. And it's a unanimous hands up. And then they say, Lou, what do you think? I give incidents in which this man stepped up and he was pastor right then and there. It's not because he could teach. Yes, he can do that. But I saw how he broke and cried with some individual. I saw what he was like and the daily routine. It was what do we remember about consecration and ordination? It's what they were doing when nobody was looking. But you saw that little incident, didn't you? You're in the coffee room and somebody, and they were just spontaneous. It wasn't something they were looking around going, I'm going to put all this stuff away, everybody. Okay, so just so you know, so here I am lifting up the chairs at the end of the service, you know, and putting them over here, letting everybody know how difficult life is because you forgot to put on the linen. What you did do, right, is that you're just being you. And see, being you is all about chapter 8, the recognition of what God is already doing and wearing it. So this guy is now going to be donned with all of the garb because of what he is. Now, you've got to remember, Aaron and his sons were, by genetic preferences, were put in this ministry. We learn this based on Ephesians chapter 2. We learn this as far as the concept of ordination and the laying on of hands, as we find so often in the book of Acts. So the confession, then, is literally the elders laying their hands on this individual, and that laying on of hands... on of hands is simply not expiation of sins, but it's called agreement. We are agreeing with God's work in your life, period. We're making the confession that this is where you belong. Okay. So starting with chapter 8, this is why, and you got to remember chapter 8 is the same chapter as chapter 29 of Exodus. If I said 28, I'm sorry. It's chapter 29. If you can actually turn to it and look at it, it's verbatim almost. And it's, again, it's important because it's the two locations because of the critical nature of putting these guys in a place of responsibility. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take Aaron and his sons with him. This is Nadab and Abihu. And the garments, the anointing oil, the bull as the bull as the sin offering, two rams and a basket of unleavened bread. Now, what was included here, you will find throughout Exodus chapters 29, 28, and 30. 28, 29, and 30. And they're all culminating in what was made by Bezalel, by the groups that were put together the articles of the tabernacle. Each one of those are going to facilitate one of the sweet savor and the non-sweet savor offerings. So all chapters 1 through 7 can be summarized in verse 2. And because we read this personally, what you write next to that is 1 Peter 2:9. You and I are priests. And because we're priests, we are included in chapter 8:2. And that means that when you go into the ministry, not if you do, if your heart's desire is to do that, you desire a good thing. It says about bishops, according to Paul in 1 Timothy. So desiring a good thing means that you will have no fear about doing it in public. It's like baptism. So it says, gather, notice the key word, now it's circle, all. Everybody comes to witness and confess this event. all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle meeting in public. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and everybody showed up at the door of the tabernacle meeting. You're not going to enter in until we all know who you are. Very many pastors want to go in the back door. One of the best examples is Saul hiding in the luggage after God had already called him. And that, again, is an example of you can either go into the baggage and hide and be, quote, humble, when the fact of the matter is true humility is acknowledging true service. Saying, you know what? When you say you're a pastor in public, it ain't the most popular comment to make. Because why? Because everybody's expecting you to be Jesus right then and there. Okay, here's my wine. What are you going to do with it? And they're expecting a lot. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what the people are going to expect a lot, as well as God. That's why Hebrews 8:3 says, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. That's the key to what we're going to see in verse 2. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. That's who Jesus is. Chapter 5, 1 of Hebrews says, for every high priest is taken from among men, is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. 7:28, again, another verse, for the law makes men high priests, which have infirmity, they're fallible. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Now, as a kingdom of priests, as being in the priesthood, according to as the scripture was stated a moment ago, we have to recognize our high calling. Now remember, again, is that Leviticus and Numbers are so closely related, and they're both related by the priesthood. There's more about the priests even in the book of Numbers than there is in Leviticus. As a matter of fact, in Numbers chapter 18, verses 6 and 7, here's an interesting statement about these individuals who were called into the priesthood. Listen to this. Behold, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you, given by the Lord to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Therefore, you and your sons with you shall attend your priesthood, Aaron and the priesthood, for everything at the altar and behind the veil you shall serve. I shall give your priesthood to you as a gift of service. But the outsider who comes near will be put to death. Nobody can just vie for position to be a priest. And furthermore, the Levites are going to be servants of the priests. So they're clearly going to be individuals that have a high honor in the camp of the Israelites, which tells us something important about these verses. It tells us that the priest then, as we said before, is that pontifex, bridge builder, to whom much is given, much is required. And he's building that bridge between man to God. So bringing in and of himself what man is. And what does man bring to God today for you and I? That's why it's so important that man is seen as the sprinkling of blood on the altar of incense. Why? Because he does the sacrifices for sins, exactly. But what's embedded in that sacrifice for sins is this key application of blood on the altar of incense. Man is an intercessor. That's what the priesthood is really about. Yes, he teaches. Yes, he discerns. But as stated here, the blood is all about this application. On the altar of incense, he is clearly interceding for man to God. That's what the priesthood is about. That's why our prayer life as pastors is more vital than any word we teach. It's more vital than any tract we pass out. It's more vital than anything in the ministry. If a pastor thinks he can do that work apart from prayer, you will find most of them are going to be doing some wacko version of prosperity doctrine, or they're going to be doing some off-the-wall thing because they've missed the connection. And that's the key. prayer isn't a waste of time. That's the enemy's idea. You've got to, if as a pastor, you're supposed to be fixing the toilets here, man. You got to be fixing to fix. And you know what? That means, gosh, I got to get up earlier. And I got, you know what? However you want to arrange your day, more power to you. But if nothing else you get from an understanding of Leviticus is the essence and essential nature of prayer. It's the greatest example of surrendered life. You can't get more than a sweet aroma than that. That's what sweet aroma is. It's that very incense that goes to heaven. So as this individual is being represented at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, everybody's seeing him, it says this, and Moses said to the congregation, this is what the Lord commanded to be done. In other words, this isn't my idea. This is what God's objective is for this ministry. And so usually I collect people's phones when they go off, but you know what? It's okay this time because I'm in a good mood. Now look at verse 6. It says this. Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons, and what did he do with them after he saw the commandment from God? This is Titus 3:5, if I've ever seen it, right there. Washing them with water. The first step in ordination is to this. They begin by agree or confess, to say confess. Make the confession. These are the ones. In public. Three. Statement. A statement of God's word. Okay? Number four, wash. That's interesting because there's some remnants of the priesthood in Egyptian thought. Because the priesthood there was absolutely the most meticulous people on planet Earth. That's why the plague that affected them with all the blemishes and so on was the best way to stop the whole process of the priesthood because of that. But as this washing is mandated here, it's a statement also for us of Titus 1:5, the washing of regeneration. We're making a statement when we say they're washed. They're the individuals that are now literally prepared by the Word of God to do the work of the ministry, i.e., they are teachers, is what a washed person is. Furthermore, 1 John 1:9, 7 and 9 for that matter. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing us from all of our sins, right? That cleansed man that has been forgiven by confessing our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So a washed priest is the only priest. Never ever, as a priest, you and I are, ever be in public talking without being washed first. Nothing's worse than getting pantsed in the center of a sermon, and you say a sentence, and it's literally an indictment against yourself, and you just freeze and go, that's me. Because you know what? That can happen. Trust me, okay? You can get pantsed by heaven, literally going, yeah, that's you, Louis. You know, so you got to remember, we take care of our business before we bring it to the people, because it's an easy thing to fall into. Trust me. Okay? Let there not be many teachers among you, and there's no lie about that in James. I can't tell you how many examples he'll use, and that person should be burned. It's kind of like the same thing that happened with David, you know? The guy with the sheep. Kill him. Judah, burner. You remember that from Genesis? The same thing, right? Well, the washing process is vital before the ministry begins, and it's the constant washing is the key. And he put the tunic on him, girded him with the sash, clothed him with the robe, and put an ephod on him, and girded him with an intricately woven band of the ephod. Now, when you look at these ephod pictures, there's multiple layers. And remember David dancing his ephod, right? I mean, people are thinking, woo. But it was probably it wasn't some really tiny thing. It was probably, it's a very thin linen. He was happy, okay? Remember, obviously, his wife didn't think so. But you know what? There's multiple layers. But all of them were linen. So it was something that would never, ever show any evidence of sweat, obviously. But all over each one of these layers was a finely woven thread that was always indicative of this ornate, extremely ornate design, specifically the design that would be on the very lower portion of the hem. Numbers chapter 15 talks about the blueness that was all along the bottom of this hem. As a matter of fact, there is on the prayer shawl, the tallit that the Jews use today, it talks about this fringes that was on the very bottom of it, and it talks about the fact that this symbolized heaven to them. They would see this, and they would realize there was such a distinctness of that blue array that people would have this reminder of the royalty of heaven. And furthermore, because there was such a regality to that blue, that the Romans, even up to the very years when the Romans wanted the Jews completely annihilated, they got rid of that dye. You know how they did it? That dye came from a very specialized snail in Israel. And that snail shell had a very unique dye embedded in the chitin of its shell. So they would, can you imagine? They would take these snails and crush them and retrieve this dye and use that in the thread that would go around these fringes. So when people saw it, there was no one else that would wear that. Furthermore, no one else would have the aroma that was on this guy. So when the priest was around, you not only smelled him, you saw him. It was electrifying. It was an extraordinary view of blue, of royalty and regality. It was such a regal nature that the Romans believed that this person was trying to show higher kingship than the Roman rule, and they got rid of all the snails. They annihilated all of them so that there was no access to that dye anymore. They literally salted the beaches. Destroyed them all. Talk about a wacko thing. That's exactly what I still can't imagine them doing that, but that's the Romans forbade the use of the dye. They didn't like the color of the royalty. And then finally, they had to remove it. So to this day, they try to match it, but they'll never match it to that color of blue. We'll never really truly know what that blue looked like until we get to heaven. It was like this azure Maui water look, where you would just look at it. It was like this crystalline view, and you'd see it, and it was just like almost this blueness that you could see a reflection in. Wild! So it's like, whoa, the priest. And that's exactly what this response should be, the priest's garment. Why do you think, it may have been, Jesus being who he was with a woman grabbing the hem of his garment, what was really written was all, it says in Numbers 15, all the commandments were finally written, the Hebrew, on the hem of the garment. So if she could just touch the hem, i.e. get a hold of the law and the lawgiver, that's exactly what she was grabbing a hold of. It wasn't just because she was trying to grab him because he was running past. She knew that that hem had an extraordinary picture of royalty, of healing, and lawgiver. And she knew that that was the one place to touch to receive the power from him more so than any other place. Now, he's going to put on another couple of interesting items. He's going to have this breastplate over his ephod. And this ephod is going to have the 12 tribes of Israel represented by different stones. But beneath those stones were these two interesting, enigmatic is the only word you can think of, mysterious, two items that we still don't have details about what they actually looked like. Were called Urim and Thummim. Now, that's however bizarre, excuse me, that is, Urim and Thummim. You can see this again mentioned in Exodus 29 and 30. And 29 says, and Aaron shall bear the names of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Talk about pontifex. He was literally representing all of the children of Israel over his heart. And furthermore, these two items that were right beneath it, what were they for? What were they supposed to do? They were all about this word. They were all about discernment. The whole essence of his ministry was right at the essence of his heart. He represented the people by the stones, but this Urim and Thummim were indicators of the will of God. It's interesting, in Psalm 19, it tells us this: the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Well, why did you read that? Because I like it. But also because it's this. Psalm 19, 7 and 8 are hints about what Urim and Thummim actually mean. Urim means lights. That's all it means, Urim. Thummim means perfections. So he would put these items, whether they were stones, whatever they were, they're like a die of some form. He would take them out, and apparently, again, Talmud would be either a presentation, as David would mention them. We find them also in 1 Chronicles, when it talks about how we would consult Urim and Thummim. We would look for the light on the situation and the perfections or the details. Now, I like how the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is right, enlightening the eyes. But you know what I find even more interesting than those two scriptures is Ephesians 1:11. Ephesians 1:11 says that you might be understanding the purpose of the will of God. And then it ends the verse with understanding the counsel of his will. So the purpose of God's will would be that you would be saved and that you would live with him for eternity. That's the overall purpose for my existence, unending fellowship with God. But then there's an interesting Greek term that's in Ephesians 1:11 that says this: the counsel, or the boule, B-O-U-L-E, which is the detailed counsel, the second to second, nanosecond to second, constant unveiling of what is the next thing. That's why it says the discerner of our thoughts and intents of our hearts. That's what the Word of God will be doing to a priest who has Urim and Thummim in their heart, knowing that the will of God is revealed at a constant basis. This is one of the most beautiful ways of what a pastor, teacher, whatever your leadership is going to be. You're a priest already. You're going to be one that they seek for counsel. And counsel is the key to what discernment's all about. That's the gift of a counselor. And obviously, as Christians, the more we learn the Word of God, the more he gives us this gift of discernment, of understanding what our front and backwards is, right? Amen. Amen. So we want to understand the perfect will of God by that key word, discerning, understanding the voice of God. You guys understand? Okay? Because you know what? If you got that statement, that's the book right there. The rest of the book is all about discernment. The foods, the blood, the purity, the holiness code, the feast, the seasons, the state, the poor. You're going to find it in every aspect of all 27 chapters is understanding the usage of this concept of discerning and how to teach it, the life of a priest, learning how to teach and to discern. So rooted in these two articles called Urim and Thummim at the heart of the ministry. Okay, another verse for that is Psalm 119, 105 that says, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. A key aspect of discernment is the big picture for your feet and the details of the direction of your path. Okay. Now, these were little articles, almost like people could see it as Gideon's fleece. You know, like, we need a physical, Lord, if you're calling me to Mexico, then make my taco open up spontaneously. I mean, those kind of things, you know. However we want to make God do a little job for us. But you know what? that's kind of like Urim and Thummim. We're going to kind of throw this dice and like these little games, you know, like Kabbalah knows, and all of a sudden if something happens. You know, that Kabbalah game's scary. Have you ever played that before? Oh, man, I'll never forget that one. That was scary because that marble moved around with no one else touching it. We ran out of the room. Seriously, we got back in the room, and there was a dog. But there was this, it's just like, it started to move. It was like, you know what? You can play with a lot of mysticism, and you know what? Scary enough, there's a lot of Jonas and Jambras out there, and they can certainly recreate a lot of stuff that's very mystical. Yet, what's interesting is that there's always some artificial version of the trueness of the Word of God. Staying in the Word is going to keep you from the Kabbalah games and stop messing with fire that, you know, is going to burn you. Well, that's why when they would take this Urim and Thummim and they put him on the breastplate in obedience, he would also remember something this. I would write down Acts 16. Acts 16, verses 6 through 10. That's the mandate for all of us that want to do missions. Because really, the Holy Spirit forbid them twice. And then immediately, in verse 10, immediately we sought to go because of a dream. And they were allowed to go. So the Holy Spirit can forbid, he can direct, he can guide. The Holy Spirit is Urim and Thummim to you and I. Don't look for little artifacts to direct your paths. The Holy Spirit is your counselor. He's your leader. And he gives us that direction. So we don't have to go out and look for it any other way than through Jesus Christ, his word, the Spirit, counsel from our brothers, and obviously the circumstances that can drive a lot of what we're going through. So he says this. Then they do this. He's going to put the turban on his head, and the turban on the front is going to have a gold plate here. And the holy crown, you know what says it on the plate? It's so cool. You find this at the end of Zechariah as well. He's got this plate here, and it says, Holiness to the Lord, right above his forehead. I find it so interesting that he'd have those words, Holiness to the Lord, right on his prefrontal cortex, right over the portion of reasoning of his being. All of my reasoning parts of my brain didn't have in the back of his head, the top. It was right over this region because of that place of reasoning. My reasoning centered on holiness to the Lord means that I'm only his, and that's very reasonable. That's why it's called a reasonable form of worship. It is very reasonable for me to present my body a living sacrifice. That's what makes my priesthood real. When I see it reasonable, it's not real if I don't make it reasonable. It makes sense for me to give myself completely to Jesus Christ. And if it doesn't make sense to you, you'll always be wondering if you could peel off the sticker off of your little turban because you don't know if you want to be holiness to the Lord. I'm not worthy. And God's going, get real. You are. And that's the way we stay his, is acknowledging him. But it doesn't make it, you know what? If you keep trying to make it sense, then you're using your physical cerebrum. You're trying to use your own reasonable powers. And God wants to surpass that. That's why this whole word we're going to look at in a few moments is going to make such a difference, called blood. Because that's what overpowers and brings reason into the ministry. So, now, it says this. After they did this, they're going to put this, verse 10 says, Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. Oil, by first mention, is a representation of the Holy Spirit. We found it in the grain offering. We find it throughout Genesis. And now what we're going to see, even in Exodus, of the different oils that were represented by the priesthood, you'll find all the oils that were of myrrh, of spices, and so on, to give a very pungent, aromatic place. His oils were so aromatic and distinct. You know what? Okay, next week, I promise, I'm going to bring my frankincense and myrrh oil. And I guarantee you, when I open it up, it's going to freak you out. It's going to bring your memories. It's going to be so PTSD for everybody in here. But I just encourage you guys, when you hear it, post-traumatic stress disorder, because it just brings back a lot of memories. It's going to hit you some way. And that's why by this whole process of oil anointing, yes, is the Holy Spirit, but it's called distinction. And God uses oil to make a distinction. When we put oil on your forehead and pray for you, like we're going to do today, is that this place of oil anointing is saying, mine. It's like God's finger putting it on you, saying, mine for anointing. That's why when we anoint with oil, it's mine. It's mine, mine. And he takes it. It's simply an acknowledgement of the presence of the Holy Spirit, presence of the Holy Spirit. So, being filled with the Spirit, holiness to the Lord, a discerner, a washed man, publicly demonstrating the ministry, and now what they're going to do is this. If they're sprinkling it, this onto the priest, he's going to sprinkle some of it on the altar 7 times. Again, 7 is perfection. So sprinkling oil and the altar and the utensils is all saying they're mine. Now remember that word consecrate. That's what that word is there in verse 11. To consecrate in Hebrew is the word of open hands, yes, and it's simply, again, consecrated means mine. In other words, you're for my use, for God's use. Hence, you can see how this builds into the concept of sanctification, because growing in consecration is sanctification. Growing in the likeness and usefulness to God. Okay. Then I love this, verse 12. He poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Mary did the same thing, as you recall, in John 12. And you'll also see it in Psalm 133. When it says, the oil dripping down Aaron's beard, behold how good, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. Well, that whole idea of unity is the picture of oil spilling down Aaron's face and going down his beard. That statement of, hey, we are represented before God. It's the same picture of Jesus Christ rising from the dead. It's that the Holy Spirit filling full our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Oil of anointing. It's the dove descending on the baptized Savior coming out of the water. When he descended, this is my beloved Son, mine, in whom I'm well pleased. That's God's consecration of Jesus Christ as the priest. He's coming out, mine, like that. When you get baptized, he says the same thing to you, mine. You did that in public, you died to yourself, and now you're mine. That's the whole place of what this is supposed to be for you and me. And we say to ourselves, say it to your soul, whose are you today? You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in this body, 1 Corinthians 6:17-18. And that's the scripture that should give us that glory of saying, I'm his. I'm no longer my own. So because we're his, and because Aaron is now drenched in this oil, Moses is now going to bring Aaron and his sons. He put tunics on them, girded them in sashes and so on, and hats, party favors and so on. And then, what is he going to do? And the Lord commanded, and he brought the bull, first things first, as the sacrifices go. We've taken care of you outwardly, now we're going to take care of you inwardly. And the inward nature of man has to be dealt with, because, as you remember, in Isaiah 59, he says, it's not that I can't hear you, God is not deaf, but it's our sins that have separated us, Isaiah 59:1-2. So that sin has to be dealt with first and foremost. And that sin offering, now, he laid his hands on the head of the bull, as you recall from the sin offering of chapter 4. And remember, and I love this verse, and I encourage you to write down Psalm 38, verse 4. I'm giving you a lot of scriptures today, guys. But remember, this book is embedded in the center of all the scriptures. So I would write Psalm 38, 4. And the psalmist stating, the sin is too heavy for me. When does it happen to my life when I have to acknowledge that? When my bones, as Psalm 51 also says, becomes absolutely dry because I have to confess it. So the key is, don't do the ministry without taking care of sin. It will absolutely demolish your ministry. I can't even tell you the stories that have happened very recently. One of the reasons why I'm not in San Francisco this semester is because of the events that happened up there. And you know, all I can say is this, is that yes, we're going to go. I don't know when, but it's going to happen. And you know what? The Lord slammed, Acts 16 axed it, literally, is that, you know what? It was a closed door. The Spirit closed it a week before. And you know what? So be it. There's going to be the dreams coming for all of us, the Macedonian cry. And that's exactly how the Lord leads us, though. Remember, as he's taking us deeper and deeper into that water, he's showing us where we're supposed to be of most use to him. Take care of the sin first so you can hear it. Moses killed it. He's doing the act of a priest here. He took the blood. He put some of it, as again, on the altar of incense all around with his finger. He purifies it this way. Again, think of the altar of incense, its purpose, people, because it isn't just a little rite. Take the ritual away from the offerings, and you have the purpose for the application of the blood. Blood applied to the altar of incense, intercessory prayer. Encourage. Pray for your pastors. Pray for your leaders. Make that key. And so when the blood was used, they put the rest of it in a consecrated place to make atonement. Then they took all the fat. Again, we have the embedded peace offering in verse 16. Part of the sin offering, as you recall. And the kidneys are burned, the fat's burned, the bull and its hide and its flesh, its intestines, are all burned outside the camp, as chapter 4 tells us, as the Lord commanded. And then they're going to do something really bizarre here, which I think, okay, we've got the sin dealt with. Now what are you going to do? If I could just encourage you guys to read this next part with me, not out loud, but look at what's going to happen here to the deep inner man and woman. What happens to you when you've taken the ministry, you've confessed, you're ready to go? Now, God does this, and this is where we're at as brothers and sisters in this classroom right now. God says this. He brought the ram. There's two rams that he's going to bring, as you recall from verse 2. He's going to bring one ram. He's going to bring for a burnt offering. First burnt offering so far, a ram. Why a ram? Why not a goat? Why not a cow? Remember the ram and remember Abraham. Okay, remember the perfect sacrifice instead of Isaac. So we have to remember, here is the place of perfection as far as, I mean, you obviously can't make people perfect, but you're making the best replacement for. And so now what we're going to do is we're going to burn a rareness of a ram and a perfect replacement for, dealing as it were, a commitment. Your commitment is whole. There's nothing held back. Consecration, remember, is full open hands. And so to demonstrate that, burnt offering is the best evidence of that. So they're going to lay their hands on it. They killed it. And they sprinkle blood all around. This is going to be on the brazen altar. They cut the ram to pieces and did the full-on Holocaust offering right there. Ephesians 2:5, which you could put next to that as well. And then after they did this, they washed the intestines and everything. They had the sweet aroma that came up in verse 21. Then he brings another one. He brings verse 22, the second ram. This is called the ram of consecration, unlike Holocaust. They're combined, though. Here's sort of our beginning of twos. The beginning of twos. We're going to find twos this way. The rams, one, ram, two. We're going to find bird, one, bird, two. And we're going to find goat, one, goat, two. This is going to look like some computer program, but it feels like it. You have here in chapter 8, chapter 14, and chapter 16. There's always this duality as a statement in the holy book right here. Is that what we're seeing here is this one is burnt, and we're going to see something happening specifically to this in a second. This bird is going to be burnt. This goat is going to be burnt. And in each case, there's something very unique, extremely unique, that happens to the second one. Now, Chapter 8 is consecration. Chapter 14 is cleansing of leprosy. Chapter 16 is atonement or forgiveness. So we have consecration, cleansing, and forgiveness are the three dualities we have of sacrifices that is going to take us up to this chapter. They always begin with burning, and then they're followed by, as we're going to see here, a blood application of some form. The reason why I make a big deal out of this is it's going to lead to our discussion about blood. We have to remember that blood applied is extremely significant in this book. Don't miss where, if you trace Leviticus, you trace where the blood goes. Where's the blood? And so far, all we've seen it done, not all, but we've seen it on the horns of altars and sprinkled and on the veil. But we have now to see something else. We're going to see blood applied to a person. And this is kind of weird. You're thinking like, well, wait a minute. I thought the blood was supposed to be applied to a very, yes, exactly. The priest. It's freaky because you're thinking this dude is going to be getting blood put on his body, not just the articles of the tabernacle. However, he's considered an article of the tabernacle. He's considered the verb of the tabernacle. He's the worker of the tabernacle. He is taking the articles and putting them to God's use. That's what a consecrated Christian is, taking the word of God and putting it to use. So when blood is applied to you, it's literally the gas that gets the ministry going, application of his blood. So look at what happens with this ram of consecration. Let's read it. Verse 22. Then Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and Moses killed it. What did he do? He took some of its blood, and he put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear. Remember, right is always a place of strength and leadership. So he put it on his right ear, and then he put some on his right thumb. And then he put some on his right toe, verse 23. So we have ear, thumb, and toe. Okay? Then it brought Aaron's sons over, and he did the same thing, verse 24. Ear, thumb, and toe. And then from that animal, he took the fatty tail, and he does a peace offering with the rest of it. And then he's going to take a basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord and the anointing oil, and he's going to put them on the fat of the right thigh. And these in Aaron's hands, he's going to have this whole load of the burnt grain piece in his arms, and they're going to wave them before the Lord. So that's like a synergy of all the offerings. And then Moses took them from their hands and burned all of them on the offering. It's like this crescendo that happened. And further, 29 says he's going to take the breast and wave it, and he's going before the Lord, and Moses, part of the ram of the consecration. Now, you're thinking like, man, talk about a finale. That's like the ultimate in what are you doing? We need to know why this blood was applied to these locations, and we need to know also scriptures that we can apply personally for this reason. Now, let's face it. Talmud refers to this as an obscure, and it's very obscure, it's very ethereal kind of ritual that they would do. There's never anything looked past this as far as why would they be located in these regions. Some have said that it's because it's to give the person a complete immersion into blood because it represents the three different regions of the human body. You know, the cranial, the thoracic, and the exterior, that is the farthest appendage. So you would see that this person is being baptized in blood by putting them complete immersion in blood representing those three different regions. Now, that's interesting. It's a great thought, and I'm not saying that isn't right. There's a lot of ideas. I think the best one is using the New Testament to apply the best meaning for these locations, because let's face it, blood was never applied to the eye, to the nose. It was never applied to the mouth. Why? Because I believe, and seriously, and this is the way the Word would affirm it as well, is that faith comes by hearing. and hearing by the word of God. That's Romans 10:17. The first thing that a priest, pastor needs is faith. A consecrated, forgiven pastor walking in the Spirit, the first thing is get out of the boat. This is my work now. Don't try to make sense of everything you do. Don't try to constantly take off the holiness to the Lord from your prefrontal cortex. By faith, trust me. Come to me as I am. Trust that He's a living God, and that when I come to Him, believe that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. When I put on Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. That's the first place of application of the blood. Now you find the next one. The thumb. They would put it on his thumb. Now, if we think about it, why would there be blood on the thumb? Well, James chapter 2, verse 18 says, but some would say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So the faith is demonstrated by the fact that I heard it, and now it's going to do something. So it isn't just hearing, but it's going to produce a doing. And that's exactly what James is giving us in 2:18. What are you doing now is really the question. And then, if you notice, it goes on the toe. And let's face it, the reason for it going on the toe, just like we talk about the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, well, the verse for this would be 2 Corinthians 5:7. 2 Corinthians 5:7 that tells me, we walk by faith, not by sight. Walk by faith, not by sight. So, hearing produces works that causes me to walk. Where am I going? What are you doing with your ministry? Now, as I said, faith has nothing to do with sight. Because Jesus said to Thomas, blessed are those who not seeing believe, and didn't have to put their hands. Faith can't be part of what I can smell, because then it would detect. Faith doesn't have anything to do with what I say, because obviously faith doesn't come from blab it and grab it. Faith has all to do with hearing, doing, and going. It's all of the regions of my spiritual existence that are completely separated and severed from my prefrontal cortex. Doesn't mean that I'm not, and it is reasonable when I see Him for who He truly is. That's the beauty of walking by faith and not by sight. So, we see this. You know what's really interesting? And I don't want to hijack chapter 14, but I do want to make this point because it's relevant for what this is. Chapter 14 makes a very interesting statement about the cleansed leper. I'm not going to elaborate on the bird sacrifice, but it is interesting that, as you recall, the leper, as we're going to look at details of their skin, they're going to look at details of their condition. The leper, when he is brought back into the camp after he's spontaneously cleansed, has this ritual, and then, of all things, they apply blood from an animal to his ear, thumb, and toe, elevating him to the level of a priest. And furthermore, he's the only one in the camp of Israel that has oil applied to his ear, thumb, and toe. You and I, that cleansed leper, seen above the priesthood, brought in to the kingdom of God. I see that as one of the most beautiful pictures of grace, and how the cleansing of the leper is such an important statement that overrides even our understanding of what chapter 8 says for bringing the priests into their ministry. Because you're going to notice that when they did that little ritual and they gave Moses all of these things to put into his hands, Moses does this amazing wave offering that shows us the love of God for the priests. And that's the key, is that the love of God is what keeps us in the ministry. That's why when Paul says, the love of God constrains me, it should be demonstrated in your service to the people, If you don't love the people, get out of the ministry. It's not, you know, it's so sad when you have priests that are nasty. It makes no sense. And that's the key. We have to see ourselves as that wave offering to the people. If you're burnt out and you're tired off, go change into linen and get back in the race doing it in His power. No longer you'll go on a vacation. That's one of the saddest things about how many people get burnt out adrenal glands in the ministry, unfortunately, and that's exactly what happens. Father, we just want to pray right now in the name of Jesus that You would continue to illuminate our ministries, God. We pray, Lord, that You would continue to speak to us that figurative sense of Urim and Thummim to give us the purpose and counsel of Your will. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would give us all that we need right now to equip us for that next step, where You're calling us, what You're doing with us, that we walk by faith, because what we're doing is pleasing You in our actions, because faith does come by hearing the Word of God. Lord, apply Your blood to us in the time we have remaining, that we would understand, Lord Jesus, that it was truly how much more should the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered Himself before God, would cleanse our conscience from dead works, ritual, religion, to serve a living God. Thank You for being alive right now, that whatever our condition is physically, You're still El Shaddai. You don't diminish Your strength. You're Jehovah Jireh. You're providing for us right now. Elohim, Yahweh, Jesus Christ, Mashiach. We praise You for that, Lord. Give us that understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, one of the things about understanding some of these ideas, we're going to look at in conclusion with this chapter, is I've been reading some of these stuff. You know, we're writing this Devo book in Leviticus, and one of the references we're using is a book. The author is an individual by the name of Aubrey Johnson from Cardiff, Wales. The name of the book is called The Vitality of the Individual in the Thought of Ancient Israel. Now, that vitality of the individual, and it's all about a word study. The book is literally a word study of the word nefesh. And it gives us a breadth of it. So if I could read it all, it's all footnotes, and it's all full of just some of the richest text regarding this term. Not ruach, which is spirit, but nefesh, which is really, again, the soul force, the vitality of the being. And it gives us an idea about the Israelite thinking. There was a lot of the theology, because it says that the Israelite didn't always think in terms of a clear-cut distinction between life and death. Even at this extreme, however, the grasping of the totality reveals itself in the fact that the term nefesh may be used with more obvious reference to what is a comprehensive and unified manifestation of sentient life, as when it is said of the right kind of master that he understands the nefesh, the feelings of the beast, the feelings of the individual, the nature of the individual. That's why, thus, the sensations of hunger and thirst can be attributed explicitly or implicitly to the nefesh, and this may be done in such a manner as to emphasize a shrinking or weakening of its power, as when it is said not merely to be shriveled up or empty, but even to faint, to pour itself out or drain away. So, for example, it is lamented of the children during the days of the famine, which followed the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 BC, that they say to their mothers, "Where is the corn and the wine?" While the swoon, like the one who was wounded in the city's broad places, while their nefesh doth drain away against their mother's bosom. This idea that's being described here gives us an idea that life and death were not distinct concepts in Jewish theology, i.e. Old Testament theology, meaning that when something died or bled, there was a draining away of life. So when something stopped breathing, they would make an assessment of life only if there was blood flowing from it, which gives us an understanding a little bit more of how blood is applied in the consecration. Now, so often we think about blood, and I have a little biology that I want to show you. But before I show you that, I want to kind of conclude this idea about blood applied so far. Because as you've seen it, remember we found it on the altars of incense, incense. And now we have it, this is on the tips, or the horns, sorry, horns of the altar. Okay? We have it on the veil for the sin offering, both in the sin offering. We have it on the brazen altar for the burnt offering. And the rest of the time, the blood is poured to the side until we have the ram of consecration. It's a progression here. Ram of consecration, when it is ultimately put onto the ear, thumb, and toe. Now, what we have to recognize is that this fluid has got, as 1711 tells us, it has a life source. And that's really what nephesh is all about. In other words, that soulness. In other words, when we are cleansed by the blood, when blood is applied, what is implied in that blood application is that we are incorporated into what is holy. And that sounds weird, but that's what it means. It means the blood of Jesus Christ, when it cleanses my conscience, that means I am literally not only in fellowship with him, but I get to share the thoughts with him. Now, how does that work as far as what blood is? But if you turn the lights off for a second, I want to show you something. Now, some of you have never seen pictures like these before, but I want to show you a little bit about what blood is. Just to give you an idea about what it is physically and the spiritual implications. Because when we actually look at what blood looks like, if you can't see this, it's tough, right? No, but if you can't see it, you can have a chance to look at it. That's great. But when somebody takes blood from your arm or when you're bleeding, it gets into a vial like this. It's a sample of blood. And blood, its constituents are plasma and cells. We know that. There's a fluid and then there's a solid phase. So when I look at what plasma is, it's all of the proteins and the electrolytes, everything that's necessary for transport of nutrients to every single cell of your body. Furthermore, oxygen and carbon dioxide gases are taken throughout your blood as well. So every single one of your 1 times 10 to the 13th cells of your body has access to a red blood cell. A red blood cell is fascinating cell because it's the only cell in your body that doesn't have a nucleus. It looks like this. It's cream shaped. And that little piece here we're looking at is one of the largest proteins in your body called hemoglobin. And hemoglobin, this one molecule, will transport an oxygen and take away a carbon dioxide that exchanges in your lungs. Now, what we're seeing blood do then is that it's providing nutrients, but it's also providing oxygen and taking away carbon dioxide. Now, for that purpose, also, it has the function of not just red blood cells, but also what are called white blood cells. These aren't white. They simply look like white when they're in a little test tube that you've spun down really hard, and you get what's called a buffy coat, and that's what these are. White blood cells are all about dealing with inflammation, any kind of allergic reaction, specific immunity, and a general vigilance of your blood. You actually have in your blood cells that are doing nothing but looking for anything that doesn't belong to you. Meaning this, is that you have what's called immune surveillance. And there are cells that look like this and like this that are only about recognizing a 3-letter term, MHC, which means Major Histocompatibility Complex. So what? It just means MHC, but it's the barcode of your being. That means every single one of my cells has a Lumen Reuben Wing III identity on it. So that's really my name, too. And they see that if it doesn't belong to me, as we're going to see later on when we talk about leprosy, is that there's going to be an immune response. And that means that there's going to be antibodies that will be triggered specifically to attack it. So you have a surveillance system in place always recognizing what belongs and what doesn't. So what is that? What belongs and what doesn't in your blood? What's that D word right down there that has a circle on it? Your blood is all about discernment. It's always about finding what belongs and what doesn't. It's all about protection. And it's all about oxygenation. It's all about inflammation and dealing with that. Inflammation isn't actually a way of healing. So it has all of the nature biologically of what we would actually see as a life source. That's why life of the flesh is in the blood. That's why we call it that. That's why blood, when it's sprinkled, is giving its sanctity what it should be. And that sanctification is the essence of it. Now, if you think about the way blood lives, this is the way, and this is really complicated, I know that, but I'm just going to show it to you real quick, is this. You're going to like, what's up with the, okay, don't worry, wait, okay? here's like your femur, okay? Let's just take your femur, don't look at anything else. And inside of your femur, you have this bone marrow. You ever taken a bone and just cut it in half and you see all this little spongy kind of stuff? That's bone marrow. That's what, if you've never done that before, we'll do that this semester, okay? You just take a bone and crack it, and you'll see the bone marrow. That's where all of the cells of your blood come from, primarily. And as they go through, this is where stem cells, adult stem cells come from and what have you. Once they mature, they grow up, and it grows up to become a red blood cell. And he'll be in your circulation for about 120 days. It's interesting, I mean, the life of the ark and so on. You can do whatever you want to on that, okay? But then what happens is this, is that after its 120-day lifespan, circumnavigating your entire body, you realize one red blood cell, and it goes throughout your entire body in less than a minute. I've got a greatest little video I want to show you guys that shows the movement of red blood cells in the capillaries that'll flip you. It's like literally an aerial view of Los Angeles at about 7 a.m., and it shows the way they move. It's just the magnificence of where they know where to go. They know exactly where cell they're going to go to. And after 120 days, what happens? This is a cell. This is not the size, okay? This is a cell called the macrophage that I showed you a moment ago. This is a cell, and after 120 days, it dies and gets buried in a grave, okay? Here's something freaky about blood, okay? A red blood cell will dematerialize inside of a macrophage, and all of the pieces are used. Some pieces are used for making proteins, but the majority of them form this thing called a heme that has the heme from the hemoglobin, and it is made into this thing called biliverdin, which means Billy the Green, and it's a pigment, and then ultimately becomes bilirubin. This is a pigment that is, this is all occurring in your liver. And your liver makes this bilirubin that goes from your bile duct and it connects right with the small intestine. So when I'm eating food, I get all of the enzymes to digest my food all from the bilirubin that is from destroyed red blood cells that ultimately give life to my food, because my food will be worthless if I don't have the enzymes to help break it down. So the red blood cells are constantly living and dying to produce the nutrients for my body. They take it, they do everything to your body, literally. So blood isn't just, it has every component of what one would see for nefesh, a soul force of an animal, nefesh for a life being, and nefesh for atonement. That's why what it does is you see the whole aspect of what atonement does, because atonement, remember, covers, but it removes, and it gives life to. And that's what the whole concept of atonement's about, is to bring life to what was dead. And that's exactly what it's supposed to do, and that's ultimately how the entire blood system and circulatory system works in every single living mammal specifically. But you also find, interestingly, we get a lot of our understanding of blood from keyhole limpets and horseshoe crabs. So, I mean, you're thinking like, really? Yes, really. I mean, it's kind of freaky. It's like, why? Well, you know what? God just trips out evolutionists all the time. He's just constantly flipping them out going, wait a minute. Why does it have a mammalian blood system? Because I created it. Let's just get past the evolution concept. Can you turn the lights on again? Because you know what? We don't even have to debate that. Now, I see blood then, as we look at it, with the idea of nefesh, and the sanctity of the sprinkling. And we have to think about it. Okay. because it's applied, because it's alive, literally, and I'm incorporated into his nature, it's going to change who I am. And that's what this ministry is all about. So when we look back at chapter 8, and we realize that these guys are now going to be being put into the ministry. Verse 31 says, Moses said to Aaron and to his sons, boil the flesh from this peace offering at the door of the tabernacle and the bread. This is what you're going to eat. This is provision for you. Verse 32 says, what remains of the flesh and of the bread you shall burn with the fire. Here's the key to you and I. And this is the statement for us today. You shall not go outside of the door of the tabernacle meeting for 7 days until the days of your consecration are ended. For 7 days he shall consecrate you. Now, that means that when God's finished with your preparation is when you go. All of us have different standards of when we believe God is done with us, ready for ministry. It could be a semester, it could be 20 minutes, it could be a lifetime. But all of us know when that 7 days is up. And I encourage you at this school, if it's 2 years, amen. I've seen students here for 10. And I'm going like, really? Yes, really. And you know what? He's taking one class a semester. Bless his heart. You may, all of us, hear the voice of God. That's why the process of consecration, this chapter is directly connected to chapter 9. Because it's when they're done, is when it's like taking a needle. You know exactly what record you want to play. You start sealing it, rolling. This is all about chapter 8. Everything's ready. Chapter 9 is dropping the needle and playing the record. And that's exactly what chapter 9 does. It plays the record. And I'm going to introduce it briefly right now, and we'll continue it when we talk next week. Because 9 is directly connected to chapter 10. Now, you see this, is that as he has done this day, so you shall, you're going to have your 7 days there. Therefore, you shall stay at the door of the tabernacle meeting day and night. Now, you don't have to do that in here. For 7 days, and keep the charge of the Lord. So, okay, well, you might want to stay in here. So that you may not die, okay? So I have been, as you can imagine, in other words, you don't make the option of ministry. If you're called to it, you're in it. It's not something you fill out an application for. We got to guard against that. Well, let's see. I think I'll go for pastor. Yeah, because I feel like I feel good about myself. Boy, that's a great qualification. Okay, you know, I mean, that's unfortunately, that's what we often tragically find, and that's the ones that get fried the fastest. So Aaron and his sons did all the things the Lord, that's the key. You keep seeing that at the end because they just do it. There's no countering anywhere in Leviticus. That verse is written there because Moses wrote that to encourage us. I did it. And make sure that we know that what we're doing is God's blessing. Now turn to Ezekiel 44 with me. Ezekiel chapter 44, and I just want to read a few verses because it reads for the later priesthood. And question? Okay. All right. So good. Okay. Okay. Here you have in chapter 44, I want you to look at verse 21. It gives us kind of from 10 until 20. It tells us what they're supposed to look like, how the priest is supposed to be wearing their clothes, very much like the beginning of 8. It says, no priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court, period. Now, I would write next to chapter 44, 21, chapter 10, verse 9, because we're going to talk about that next week. But then they say, they shall not take as a wife a widow or divorced woman. Yes, we're going to see that later on as well. But verse 23 says, they shall teach my people the difference between holy and unholy and cause them to discern between clean and the unclean. That's the essence of what their ministry is now going to be given. They're now going to be teachers of discernment. And again, we see the concept of discernment repeatedly, and chapter 10 is going to be a real statement of that as well. Verse 27 goes on to say to us, and on the day that he goes to the sanctuary to minister in the sanctuary, he must offer his sin offering in the inner court, and it shall be in regard to their inheritance. I am their inheritance. You shall give them no possession in Israel, for I am their possession. God is going to reiterate that even to a point where if you look at chapter 45, look at 4, it says, it shall be a holy section of the land belonging to the priests, the ministers of the sanctuary, who come near to minister to the Lord. It shall be a place for their houses in the holy place. God wants their ministry to the Lord to be teaching God's heart, and that is discernment. Understanding what belongs and what doesn't belong. And it's rooted in that concept, complicated as it may be and seem, is nephesh. Now, here we have that finale, and now we're going to put the priests in the verb. Chapter 8 is the noun of the priesthood. Chapter 9 is the verb. Okay? Because now the doing. Because look what happens. On the eighth day, it even says it there. And I would encourage you to write Luke chapter 9, verse 27, right next to that. Because, again, after the mandates of deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me, is when Jesus, on the eighth day after the discipleship cost, the eighth day is Mount Transfiguration. So Mount Transfiguration is Leviticus chapter 9. It's the essence of it, because God is going to do what he did in Exodus chapter 40. Reveal himself directly to the people in their obedience. So look, it says, it came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, take for yourself, almost reads just like 8:2, the young bull as a sin offering, the ram as a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And to the children of Israel, take a kid of the goats as a sin offering, a calf and a lamb, both of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering. Also a bull and a ram for the peace. So you can do the same ideas you did for the priesthood. So they brought what Moses had commanded before the tabernacle of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. So now they're being put into ministry by the ministers. It's interesting for us to remember that. As pastors, and I'm talking to you guys as pastors, just like we're all like-minded here, okay? Let's just do that, because you are. You are taught something, and so often we say, well, you know what, that's just for pastors. You ever had that where they're like, this is like part of the pastor's conference, and we'll give it to you, but, you know, we'll have to give it to you in dribs and drabs, you know? And you may get a little bit of it, but it's deep. Thanks, but I'll go get the tapes. I appreciate that. You know, and it's so because we can often sound belittling. I hate to say that. But you know what? This chapter tells me that I can give the same food to the people as to pastors. Why? Because they're in it as a family. Information should never be so high and lofty that it isn't for everybody. Oh, that's okay. Because whenever I see a hand, it's like, whoa, okay? So just praise God, right? So we have to look at it from that perspective, though, is that there's never anything to be demeaned upon, i.e., the people are now going to stand, they're going to draw near, they're going to go through the same process, but it's going to be mediated by the priests. And Moses said, here's the key to this chapter. Verse 6 is answered in verse 24. So just look at this. This is the thing which the Lord commanded you to do, and the glory of the Lord will appear to you. Remember this. That's why Hebrews 11:6 is so important for us to come to him as he is. And he's a rewarder of us when we diligently seek him, because I seek him as he is, a living God. And so, because of that promise, Moses said to Aaron, go to the altar, Aaron, as the high priest, offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself. Right next to yourself, I would write Hebrews 7:27. As we said earlier, the high priest has to make an offering for himself. You'd write Hebrews 7:27, but then slash 2 Corinthians 5:21, which tells me a key thing. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus Christ did not have to do a sin offering. He was the sin offering, which makes him not only the priest, but the priest of the priests, literally. And then this, look at this. Aaron, therefore, in obedience, went to the altar. Look what he did. He killed not a goat, not a bull, not a lamb, rabbit, cat. What did he do? He killed what? A calf. Right next to it, Exodus 32. He wanted atonement for his calf. God did not forget the sin of Exodus 32. And you know what? When that happened, the people wept, recognizing that when the priest confesses his sin, the people will likewise have the confidence to know that there, it's because if the pastor blows it and asks for forgiveness, how much more human? Yes, he's human, but he's also an example of humility that way. Yes, we are to be above reproach, obviously. But when we blow it, we are very clearly demonstrating that we confess our sins. So to whom much is given, much is required. Yeah. Exodus 32, yeah. Yes, exactly. That's all about the golden calf. That's right. So then the sons of Aaron brought the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the altar and poured the blood at the base of the altar. Put the fat, the kidneys, the fatty lobe, the liver, and the sin of the sin offering, and he burned on the altar as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now that, again, remember, guys, anytime you see that, think of the peace offering and the origin of that and how that's to be the basis and the premise of that voluntariness of choosing a peaceful existence with God. That means confession. Confession brings that peace. That's what that's supposed to be telling us. And the flesh and the hide, he burned with fire outside the camp. And he killed the burnt offering, and the sons presented it. Presented to him the blood, and he sprinkled it all around the altar again for the burnt offering. And they presented the burnt offering to him and its pieces, its head, and he burned it on the altar. He did the wash the entrails. And then he brought the people's offering. He took the goat. Remember, it's less expensive. And he killed it for the people and offered it for sin, like the first one. And then, 16, a burnt. 17, a grain. 18, a piece. For all the people. That very nature of voluntariness, presenting the blood with that peace offering in verse 18, with 19 reading as it does in chapter 3, 4, 10, and 15. He put the fat on the breasts and burned the fat on the altar, and the breasts and the right thigh he waved before the Lord. So look at that. He's going to do a wave and a heave offering there, and then they're going to complete every detail of the, look at this, verse 22, Aaron, after he'd completed all these tasks in front of the people, they're watching every step as the demonstration of the boundaries of this ministry. From here on out, this is the way we're going to do it. He lifts up his hands and he does Numbers chapter 6, and this is what he does. His hands are like this. And that's a representation of the Hebrew character shin, which is this. And it stands for the Shema, which means the Lord bless thee, keep thee, the Lord make his face to shine upon me, thee, the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give you peace. So that's where Spock got that, believe it or not. He's Jewish, right? So they would go like that when he blessed them. And that was like the statement of Shema, means absolute peace. So when they'd see a peace offering, he goes like that, they go, we get it. We get it, and that's exactly what we're supposed to see, the letter sheen, which means absolute perfect peace with our mind stayed on him. That's what that I believe when Jesus walked through the wall, when he saw the disciples, and he walks through, and Thomas was sitting there, he probably walked through like this, and they probably went, wow, because it's beyond Aaron, but it's peace. And that's the peace that passes our understanding that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's a beautiful example of how God uses that perfect peace. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting after this had happened and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord, what did it do? It appeared to all the people. Look at this, guys. Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed. They didn't have to even light them. Consumed. the burnt offering and the fat on the altar, when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. I would too. I mean, you can't imagine. The same thing that happened with Elijah, remember? And sucked up all the water. Remember that little moment? The same thing happens at the end of Exodus 40 when the fire comes down and God's pleased with the tabernacle. So the pleasure of the tabernacle, the pleasure of the offerings, and now we're going to see the pleasure, yes, but unfortunately, Aaron's sons don't get it. And we're going to see them not getting it next week. So when you come next week, we're going to discuss the details of what happens when and after this blood is applied. Now, in conclusion, and I said this about oil, if I had the oil vial, I'd pass it all around in here. But you know what? I believe very strongly that, I mean, I don't think anybody would take a class in a book like this that it's crusty and old and you're just like, why are you doing this? But I believe very often it's the people that want to soak in this that God puts in the ministry. I'm telling you guys, over the last, 7 years, I've taught this every semester at this school. And I would say most of these people are in ministry and pastors, right? Because they knew that this was the one aspect of the ministry the enemy attacks more than anything else is holiness. And that positioning of oneself. Because let's face it, if we can get you out of the race, what's the one thing we're going to come after? Holiness, purity. I can't tell you how many pastors fall away because of sexual infidelity, alcoholism, porno. I mean, we can go through the whole list. And it's this one aspect, this study, that's going to get my life on fire. And fire isn't just me excited about Jesus. It's the ignition. It's the igniting of those things that take me out of the race. And you know what? It may be you. Maybe it's not. Maybe you're not sure. But I would ask you to ask yourself this question. Are you going into full-time ministry from this school? Do you know if the Lord's called you? And if you know that the Lord has called you, you've got it in your soul, your desire is there, just like Paul said, if anyone desires to be a bishop, he desires a good work. If that's you, it's a guy or a girl. It's not just about the guys, it's the guys and girls. If that is your heart, I'm talking to you. I'm not talking about looking around and saying, well, gosh, if she stands up, I'll stand. You know what? You, I want you to stand up for me. Right now, just as a statement, this is you. Just stand up. Don't compare yourself. Wow. Okay? That's a lot. That's a lot of people in this classroom. And if you're not sure, you can look around. Okay, yes. But you know what? Those of you that are standing up, we like to do this. I like to anoint you with oil. And before you go, I think those of you that are seated down, you would like to acknowledge them, wouldn't you? So those of you that are seated, I want you guys to come up here. If you're seated, I want you to come up here. And it's you guys that are going to come up. We're going to all pray for you. But don't come up here yet. Stay where you're standing. Stay over there. Because what we're going to do is this. We're going to anoint you with oil. And everybody up here is going to say a special prayer for you of one kind or another. And then when you get prayed for, you're free to go. Okay? But I believe that just doing something, I know it seems simple. I know it seems like, but you know what? That's what it's all about. See, it's not about the ritual. It's about the heart. And that's why we want to acknowledge, just like chapter 8 says, wearing chapter 8 and putting it into 9 is doing just this. It's just taking the oil. I don't have an animal to kill right now. But the blood of Jesus Christ, remember, it's going to cleanse your conscience. And it's allowing the Holy Spirit to be represented in the oil so that you could truly have the blood that's going to give you a greater understanding of the word is what we're going to pray for you. So be thinking about how you guys each want to pray for these guys, right? All of you don't. One at a time, we'll pray for one of them, right? And then A and B, how that they could be not only studying, but doing and where they're going to go. So those are the three general areas we want to pray for you guys, okay? So if you guys, why don't you just by one, just walk up here. We'll pray for you, and then we'll go to the next person, all right? I'll anoint you, and then go over to this group and pray, and then someone will go to this group, and you guys pray, and so on. We'll just keep going that way, all right? That'll be really easy to do, I promise, all right? So just first people, come on up.